Morning, brethren. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We continue our exposition in 1 Peter. We are in a section where Peter is exhorting believers as to how they are to live as Christians in a world that is anti-Christian. The goal being is so that non-Christians would see the power of the gospel in their lives and come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He particularly focused on the Christian's response to three different human authority structures that are ordained by God. In chapter 2, verse 13, Peter exhorts the believers to submit to civil rulers, even cruel, ungodly tyrants like Nero. The next authority structure was that of a household servant to his master. Servants were exhorted to submit to their masters, even to those who treated them unjustly. Today, we will be looking at another God-ordained human authority structure, and that between a husband and a wife. Now, the idea of authority structure in the home is not very popular in our day, even among some professing Christians. But I hope that I will be able to show you that this is nonetheless scriptural. Within the last 100 years, we have seen many of God-ordained standards questioned and challenged in our country. Whether it is our sexual identity being male and female, the sanctity of human life as, and particularly the life of the vulnerable children in the womb, and the sanctity of marriage, both of the marriage covenant and the husband and wife roles in marriage. Well, male and female roles, both in the church and at home, are being challenged today in the professing evangelical church. I'm sure you've heard of the terms complementarian and egalitarian. And now there's also a third position on this issue called soft complementarian. These will be more fully addressed in our ladies' conference, God willing, in April. But for those of us who will not be at the ladies' conference, like us men here, I'll just give a brief outline of the tenets of these two major positions. So what is complementarian position teach? The word comes from the term complementary. The idea is that the husband and wife complement and complete each other. Man was not complete without the wife, and so hence the Lord says it is not good for man to be alone, and he created for him a helper. We read that in Genesis 2:18. The tenets are these. Adam and Eve were created by God as equal in dignity, in value, in essence as human beings in their human nature, but distinct in their roles. The husband was given the responsibility of loving headship over his wife, and the wife was to offer willing, glad-hearted submission to her husband. Due to sin, this harmonious male-female relationship has now become one of enmity, where men are either passive or controlling and abusive. And while wives don't want to be subordinate to the husband, but want to rule over them. This is due to the fall. Christ came and he restores this relationship to its original design through the gospel. Men can now, by God's grace, exhibit a Christ-like leadership over their wives. And wives, by God's grace, can submit to their husbands in a similar fashion that the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the egalitarian position, the word comes, it's a French word, it's égalitaire, meaning equality. Its basic tenets are these. God created male and female equal in all aspects, which we hardly agree with. The male-female equality intended by God in creation is now corrupted by a sinful hierarchical structure where the women become subservient to the men. This sinful hierarchical structure was abolished by Jesus Christ, and male-female equality have been restored to their original state. Now both men and women are equally called to serve one another. I'm just giving you a thumbnail definition here. Here's a statement I got from the core values of the Center for Biblical Equality. It says, patriarchy, or male dominance, is an abuse of power, taking from females that what God has given them, their dignity, freedom, their leadership, and often their very lives. Christ's redemptive work frees all people from patriarchy, calling women and men to share authority equally in service and headship. So that's the official position of egalitarian. Now we recognize, brethren, that doctrines can be twisted to support and justify sinful behavior. And those in leadership can abuse their authority. But this by no means give us the warrant to throw the doctrine out of the window. For instance, it is biblically correct to give and to give generously to the work of the Lord. But can that be abused? Absolutely. It's being abused now in the church by the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. But should we then say, well, no more generous giving in the church? Should we just throw that out? Well, that's exactly what they're saying to us. Because somebody can abuse their authority as a man in the relationship of a marriage, therefore it's corrupt, it's wrong, it's due to sin, and Christ came and he abolished that. Well, we will see that really you have to play gymnastics in your hermeneutics to be able to justify that. So I believe, brethren, that today's teaching and upcoming conference come at a crucial time in our church life. Just as different viruses come along every so often, like the Ebola virus that we had not so long ago, and now the coronavirus, and we need to find an inoculation to combat them. In the same way, different errors come into the church and try to infect the church, and we need a fresh inoculation from the Word of God to restore us back to biblical thinking. And so I believe, brethren, that the right understanding of biblical male and female roles in marriage is what is necessary for building a healthy marriage. A healthy, God-honoring marriage. So let me repeat that. This is really the theme of my talk today. Embracing the biblical role of husband and wife that God has ordained in His Word for us is what is needed for us to have a God-honoring, healthy marriage. So if you get nothing from my talk, I want you to go home with this, okay? This is what the basic thesis of my talk is for today. And it is my prayer, brethren, that God would use the study and next study along with the upcoming conference to strengthen marriages in our congregation. Now, men, although this is going to be a word for women, as it says in my title here, a word for Christian wives, don't tune me out, because you will need to be praying for your wife and helping your wife to be this woman that we're going to be hearing about. And young men, you don't tune me out either, because you need to know what to look for in a godly wife. And then ladies, don't listen for somebody else in the room and say, oh, I'm glad she is here. Well, I'm glad she's here to listen for this. You know, she needs this. No, no, listen for yourself. Let's look at the passage now in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. First, he says, likewise, in verse 1, likewise, wives. So what this is saying is that he's continuing his application regarding submission to human authority. In the same way that the household servant was to submit to the master, as we studied last time, he says, likewise, now you wives submit to your husbands. Do you see the connection there? That likewise is very important. We need to see what is it, what it's there for, just like the word therefore. So he says, be subject to your own husbands. Now this automatically has a negative connotation. Feminists, to the feminists, when they hear the word subject, they automatically think of inferiority, subjugation, control. That's it. That's what the men want. They want to control you, right? That's the cry. The egalitarians, on the other hand, in the Christian community, would interpret this in light of Ephesians 5:21, which says that all believers are to submit to one another. So just as a wife is to submit to her husband, the husband is to submit to his wife. Well, that presents a problem. If we interpret this in our verse to mean mutual submission, then this is what it's saying, right? So the emperor has to submit to the Christian in the previous 2:13, and the master is submit to the servant, right? And the Christ is submit to the church, because after all, if the church is submit to Christ, then Christ has to, if this is what it's talking about, see, you really have to pray to play gymnastics and hermeneutics to be able to say this submission is saying that there's a mutual submission between husband and wife. Now, I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at to see a parallel passage with further explanation as to the manner in which wives are to submit to their husbands. So please turn with me, even though it's a very familiar passage, but we need to be reminded of it. First, Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. So, what is the manner of this submission? Well, first of all, it says, as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, in submitting to the husband's leadership, you in turn are submitting to Christ. The Lord has given him the position of headship. So, you honor the Lord when you submit to your husband. In the same way that children are called to honor their parents. And when they do so, in essence, they're honoring the Lord. Honor your father and mother, for this is pleasing to God. It's the first commandment with promise. This is God's commandment. He tells you, honor them, and as you honor them, you're honoring me. So that's the thought. Now, I can hear a wife raising this question. What if the husband is not worthy of my submission? Does that excuse me from submitting to him? No, you're doing it in obedience to Christ, and he's always worthy. You do it for Christ's sake, not because your husband's worthy. Your husband's going to love you. We're going to learn about that. Husband, you're not off the hook, okay? Just hold tight. Your husband's going to love you, not because you're always lovable. No, he's doing it for Christ's sake. You see? So in the same way, it goes both ways. The second thing we learn about the submission is that it is to be done in the same way that the church submits to Christ. So that's important, brothers and sisters. How do you submit? How is the church supposed to submit to Christ? Grudgingly? Reluctantly? No, lovingly, willingly, joyfully submitting. Not complaining and grudgingly. That's how the church is supposed to submit. I'm just giving you the word, okay? Don't get all these notions in your mind right now and get all the what ifs. Let's just go through the passage. Establish the principles that the scripture gives us. Okay? So just remove all these complaints that would come into your head right this moment. Now, it says that the way that the church is to submit is to be as the wife is to submit is to as to the Lord. Then secondly, in the same way as the church submits to Christ, lovingly, willingly, joyfully, and it says in everything. It says here, the last part of that verse. It says, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, of course, we need a qualifier, right? Christ is sinless. Your husband is not. There may be a time where your husband may call you to do something that is a sin against God. That's when you obey God rather than man. So there's a qualification that needs to be put there. And everything except everything that's lawful. Everything that's not sinful. So we need to have that clarification. Now, let me also say to the ladies that as a head, your husband is more culpable for the decision made in the home. Because it tells us here that in this verse that for the husband is the head, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So he as a head is culpable for the decisions made in the home. You recall when Adam and Eve in the garden, Eve was the one that ate of the fruit of the tree. Who did God come calling for? Adam. Adam, where are you? He wants Adam to give an account for what his wife did and ultimately what he did as well. But he was responsible to be her protector and her instructor. And he failed. He failed. And God calls him to account. And just like Adam, brethren, became the representative of the human race. So we all fell in Adam. The same way, the husband is the one who is the representative for the family. There may come a time when you come to an impasse in your decisions as a family, as a husband and wife, and you think that you should do X, and he says we should do Y. And you feel strongly about your position, he feels strongly about his position. You can submit to him. You can submit to him in obedience to the Lord. If you think that he's making a mistake, you could pray for him. You could pray that he would seek counsel. Hopefully he's a man who is guided by the word and prayer and godly counsel and not by his feelings, right? If he makes a decision in faith and things don't work out the way he had hoped or you had hoped, don't say, I told you so, you should have listened to me. Hindsight is always 20/20, right? What if he went your way and now it didn't work out? Some ladies wish that their husbands would stop being indecisive and take the lead in making decisions for their family instead of always leaving it to the wife to make them. Oh, no, honey, you decide, whatever you decide. Well, they're abdicating their responsibility before God. Men, you've got the Bible. You thought this was just for women. Well, Men, you've got the Bible, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got prayer, you've got godly counselors in the church. Play the man and make the tough decisions for your family. You will be held responsible either way. If your wife made that decision, you will be held responsible for the outcome. So, if you chicken out and you tell her to make it, you're still the man who's going to be responsible. So play the man and do what is necessary to make the right decisions. Peter then turns his attention to unbelieving husbands. Look with me back at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So, does Peter really expect a Christian wife to submit to unbelieving husband also? The answer is yes, in all things that are lawful. This must have been a common situation in the church. I was reading in Acts 17, and there was three different places where Paul preached, three different places, and it says, and there were women who believed. No mention of their husbands. And three different occasions, there were women, notable women, leading women, who believed. So you can imagine in the church, there's going to be women without their husbands. Their husbands are unbelieving. I mean, that's common even in our day. And even today, generally speaking, women seem to be more concerned about spiritual things than men. So a lot of churches overseas, you see a lot of women, very few men for that reason. Peter tells the wives that through their willing submission and godly respect, respectful conduct, their husband may be won to Christ. One of the most difficult relationships in a marriage is to be married to a spouse who is hostile to the faith. Some of you here know this firsthand. And apart from the grace of God, it is impossible to remain in that relationship. And so by way of motivation, Peter tells the wives about how powerful a testimony their lives would be to their unsaved husbands. He says, look with me back, verse 1 and 2. He says, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. In other words, their submission and Christ-like humility would demonstrate the power of the gospel in their lives, and God would use that to save their unconverted husbands. Now, this by no means saying, you know, that saying you've heard, right? That's been attributed to Francis, but really, there's no record that he said it. But it goes like this: it says, "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." Now, we don't advocate that because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and how shall they hear without a preacher? So that's not what's being said here. What Peter is saying here is that if they are opposed to the gospel and the wife keeps preaching to them the gospel, it will only provoke the husbands to anger. And it is likely it's casting her pearls before swine. Just like it says in Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So what would happen to this poor dear wife? She's trying to win her husband. She's sticking verses under his pillow. She's, you know, sticks the Bible in front of him when he's at the breakfast table. Here, read this chapter, read this, and day in, day out. And one day, he's going to just boil up and she's going to get a beating. You know what I'm saying? So he's saying, play it wise. Let your conduct show that Christ has made a difference in your life. I heard this from a Christian evangelist, an Arabic evangelist. He told this story. He said they went to a certain town. This is in the Middle East, and they were holding a series of meetings, evangelistic meetings, in this town. And one evening, a lady was invited from the town who was unsaved. And she comes to the meeting and she hears the gospel, repents and believes on Christ and is saved. The next day, she invites her husband and she says, listen, I want you to come and hear this preaching, this evangelist who's come in town. come and hear him. So she gets stressed to go, and he says, no, I will never go there, and you're not going to go. She's like, well, you're not going to stop me. I'm going. She goes to the meeting, and at the meeting, she asks the evangelist, she goes, what should I do? You know, I want to come to these meetings. And my husband says, don't come. He says, well, if he tells you don't come, then stay home at his request. And they prayed for her husband, and she went home. And next day comes, in the evening, she gets dressed, and he goes, where are you going? She goes, to the meeting. He goes, no, you're not going. You're staying home. She's like, okay. Turns around, changes back, and she sits home. And he's like, he's amazed. He's beside himself. What? How did that happen? And she's all pleasant. She's all happy. You know, she's not like angry and upset and fuming. And what do you mean? You're making me stay? No, she's all like very calm about it. The next day, he says to her, he goes, I want to come to that meeting and see what those people did to you. I want to find out what kind of drug they drugged you with. So he comes in and he says to the evangelist, he said, what did you people do to my wife? How did she change like that? And the evangelist says, well, sit down and you'll find out. He preaches the gospel and the man gets saved. I think there's a case in point right here. By the conduct of her wife, her sweet submission is what God used to show this man there's power in the gospel. Something happened to this woman. This woman wasn't like this. She'd give me lip, she'd fight with me, and now she's submitting? What in the world? I want to know about this. He says, action, brethren, speak louder than words. If our life doesn't match with our words, then our words are hollow. Is the change in your life obvious that your family and co-workers see it, and the only explanation in your life is Jesus Christ? Is it obvious for others to see, and the only explanation for it is Christ? Peter then talks about the beauty in the wife that the unsaved husband will find attractive. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. He says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. He says, it's not so much the outward beauty, but her Christ-like character of an inner beauty manifested in a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what is going to stand out to her husband. Now, Peter here is not saying that Christian women should not braid their hair or use gold jewelry or wear nice clothing in order to adorn themselves. That's not what Peter is saying. Some of the legalists would like to use this verse to say that women should not use makeup and jewelry and beautify themselves. That's not what Peter is saying. He's not saying, so ladies, you should just wear drab clothes and look frumpy and because... after all, it's your inner beauty that people are going to see, right? Well, wrong. The fact of the matter is that your outward appearance will make an impression on people, whether you want to or not. Because man, as the scripture tells us, looks on the outside. Besides, I would be very surprised if there was a husband out there, whether Christian or non-Christian, who would say, who don't want their wives to look nice. And he would say to her, it's okay, honey. You can dress and look unattractive. That's fine by me. I only care about your inward beauty. I don't think there is a husband in the world that would say that to his wife, whether Christian or non-Christian. The Proverbs 31 woman, it tells us, wore fine linen and purple, which was fitting for her position in society. And I want us to turn to Proverbs 31 because I want us to see some characteristics of this kind of godly behavior. And Proverbs 31. This is a mother of King Lemuel, and she says to him, trying to tell him what qualities he should look for in a wife. Verse 10. An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff and her hand hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Some of the things, the values that we see in this woman, I'll just summarize them. It says her value is more precious than jewels. She honors her husband and does him good. She looks out to the needs of her household, including her maidens. Strength and dignity are her clothing. That was her outward beauty. Strength and dignity. She is generous and gives to the poor and needy. She is full of wisdom and kindness and knows how to teach others. She is not lazy, but industrious. And the last one is really what captures our verse, our passage. It says that charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What Peter is telling us is the emphasis has to do with the emphasis and time. Evidently, this braiding of the hair was very intricate, took a lot of time, and these ladies must have been well-to-do to be able to afford to do that, right? So he's saying is what the emphasis is, not that you're putting on gold or you're braiding your hair, you're putting gold. It's how much time and effort you're spending on those things, right? That's what I think is what he's trying to tell us. Let me just insert a word about modesty here. I want to thank God first of all, if not all you sisters, most of you dress modestly so that when we gather for worship, as men, we don't have to be trying to block out thoughts because we're being distracted by your dress and lustful thoughts that come in. Thank God for that. But I still want to make this point of application. Now, sisters, especially young ones, I know that it is difficult to shop for clothing today. I know this because I go with my wife and we every now and then I want to get her something and I say, listen, you got to help me out here because I have a hard time. So we go and we spend the day in the mall and we try to find clothing that are decent. Well, it takes us a good while, she could tell you, for us to really find decent clothing. Everything that is made today is meant to be tight and revealing. It's meant to accentuate your body parts and to show more skin. That's reality. You know this. I don't have to tell you that. Because to the world, your identity as a woman is bound up in your sexuality. The Me Too movement notwithstanding. If you doubt me, just read about the halftime performance at the Super Bowl that took place. I say read and not watch. I wouldn't watch it. I only read about it. But basically, these two scantily dressed women singing and performing in a way to excite the sexual desires of men. And these two women that performed on the set are considered idols in the pop culture, especially in the Latino, for Latino young girls. No wonder there's a high pregnancy and abortion rate among that sect of people. You see, sexual exploitation of women is absolutely wrong and should be exposed. But a show like this that somehow is saying it's okay to exploit women. That's what it's saying. So you can't have it both ways. You promote this kind of stuff, this hypersexuality on national TV, 100 million viewers, and then you're going to tell me, well, you cannot abuse women. Not that we want to do that. But that's what you're doing, is you're saying that's what these young ladies are aspiring to be, like these women, shaking their bodies in a way and titillating and dressing in this immodest fashion. Well, you're just setting them up to fail. You're just setting them up to become sexually abused. So that's what the world wants to do. And we, brethren, in the church, we must be renewed in the spirit of our minds in this regards. If you're not sure, as a younger sister, ask older sisters to give you input regarding your clothing choices, whether or not they will be stumbling block to your brothers. I've heard the argument, well, if the men lust after me, that's their problem. It's a matter of their heart. They need to have their heart checked. Well, the scripture also says, don't be a stumbling block. Right? And so, yes, they have an issue to deal with, but don't become an occasion for them to sin. You need to love your brothers, which compels you to forego your liberty so that you won't make a brother stumble. Now, I know I'm stepping on toes, and call me old-fashioned, but this is really, it's a timeless principle. Godly women of all ages have done this. They've dressed in a way that's modest, that's God-glorifying. And our age is no difference. Remember, Peter is writing to the Romans. This is supposed to be modern culture. And he's telling them, we're going to see in a moment, he's saying, follow the example of these godly women who lived in a totally different culture. And this is how they dressed, as we will see momentarily. Now, what is that beauty that the wife is to put on as her adornment? And that is precious in the sight of God. Look with me at verse 4. He says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The hidden person of the heart, the new man in Christ Jesus. And how does that manifest itself? What does that new person looks like? Through a meek and quiet spirit. This beauty that doesn't fade away. It's not like external beauty that fades away. You know, the sagging and the wrinkle and all that happens even to the most beautiful woman. Eventually it fades. The beauty fades. He says this beauty doesn't fade. It doesn't fade. This is a sweet and gentle spirit as opposed to a contentious, argumentative, nagging, and demanding. That's the counterpart to that. Instead of the gentle spirit, one who is nagging, contentious, argumentative, and demanding her way. Now, this doesn't mean, sisters, that you cannot express your opinion. By no means. You certainly do have the right to express your opinion. You are a partner in the decision making, right? But it says that you are to do it respectfully, as it tells us in verse 2. At verse 2, if you look back, he says, verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, that's important, respectful, right? So you're certainly to do it, but in a manner that's respectful. This is very much opposite to what the world tells you to do. The world tells you to be your own woman. Stand on your own rights. Don't let anyone tell you what to do, especially your husband. After all, your marriage is just an agreement. You can always nullify it and get a divorce. That's the world speaking to you. This question is, who are you trying to please in your marriage? Yourself or the Lord? Who are you trying to please? Peter says, this is precious. and of a great value in God's sight, who sees the heart. God sees that you are seeking to honor Him in your marriage, and He will reward you in that final day and say, "Well done, thou faithful servant." These character qualities, when set in opposition to gold and costly apparel, they are far more precious. Peter then proceeds to give them examples in Scripture of godly women who are worthy of imitation. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." They are to do this because that is the pattern of godly women in Scripture. Inward beauty manifested itself by submitting to their husband was their beautiful adornment. That's what these godly women did. Is their adornment was this submission to their husbands with gentleness and meekness of spirit. Peter does the opposite of egalitarianism, who say they try to contextualize. Well, they, you know, that was back then, right? They did that because it was a patriarchal society, and that's how people acted. And Peter does the very opposite. He doesn't contextualize it in the least bit. He says, "I want you to do what those godly women did." He actually holds them as an example. Wait, but Peter, don't you understand we're living in modern times now? I mean, we have different, you know, different fashions. We're women can express themselves more. We have equality. Don't you understand, Peter? Yeah, I do understand. This is a timeless principle is what Peter is saying. This has nothing to do with culture, nothing to do with the age that you live in. It's a timeless principle. Those women, those godly women, they're your models. Not what you see in fashion magazines, not what you see on TV. They are your models. That's who you model your life after. It's a timeless principle. And he doesn't say, well, that was the result of the fall. Not at all. That submission and headship and hierarchy is a result of the fall. He doesn't do that at all. He says, it's from there and it continues right on to today. And I would say till today, 21st century. We should also note that the time of, I mentioned that, the women that he's referring to would be Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, Ruth, Hannah, showing us that these godly women are the ones that you are to emulate and to set before you. He focuses, the one example that he showcases for us is Sarah. It's Sarah, verse 6. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Now, when you think of Sarah, what is the first thought that comes to your mind? I know what the first thing I see is her fault of telling Abraham that he should go into Hagar because she didn't want to wait on the Lord to fulfill that promise through her. That's the first thing. But that's not what the Holy Spirit highlights here for us. He actually commends her submission to her husband by calling him Lord. Now, the only incident we have of this is when the three men in Genesis 18, the three men come and they say to Abraham, "Where's your wife Sarah?" He says, "She's inside in the tent." He says, "By this time next year, I will come and Sarah will have a son." Sarah hears this in the tent. Sarah laughed to herself, it says verse 12, laughed to herself saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" So mind this, okay? So she's thinking this to herself. So she could have said anything about Abraham. She could have said, "What? I'm old and this geezer here, he's gonna, no way." She could have said anything. "This old guy, he can't do this." No, this is speaking to herself, and to herself she says, "And my Lord." What that's saying is that's the attitude that she has of her husband. You see? When you say that to yourself and you're saying to yourself this, it indicates that was her pattern. She used a term of respect and honor to show that she joyfully submitted to his leadership as the head of this house. It didn't make her inferior in the least bit. There's every indication that Abraham loved his wife and they had a great marriage. He wept and mourned for his wife when she died in Genesis 23. And he did not remarry until she died. And the reason he went into Hagar, it was her call. He listened to her. He didn't do it on his own initiative. He listened to her. Now, if he was this controlling, who are you? You're not going to tell me what to do. But he listened to his wife. He respected her opinion. Sarah's love and devotion to her husband can be seen in many ways. I'll just highlight a couple. I looked in the travel of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees all the way through Canaan, Egypt, back to Canaan. They traveled. There was about 17 different sites that were mentioned. So they moved anywhere between 15 to 17 times, because some of those places are mentioned twice. So this woman, no U-Haul, right? No cell phones in case you're stranded. No highways. Packs up everything. Okay, honey, we're moving. All right. Yes, honey. The Lord says we need to move. Yes, honey. Boom. Packs up. Goes. No indication that this woman was resentful of her husband. Remember when those three men showed up? And Abraham springs into action, grabs the goat, hands it over to the dress, says, fix this dress, goes to the tent, he goes, fix three meals and bread and other things, and she goes right to work. No lip, no nothing. What do you mean? I'm not expecting guests. What is this all about, you know? Go to McDonald's over there. No, none of that. None of that. She joyfully submits to her husband's headship, because she knows he loves her. She knows he loves her. Now, and this is the amazing part, brethren, to encourage you ladies. I hope this encourages you. Peter wants to get you excited, and this applies to both single as well as married. He says, you are her children. You have become Sarah's children. By God's grace, you have become the daughters of Sarah. In the same way that her husband Abraham became the father of all who are justified by faith in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, you have become the daughters of Sarah. There was a time you were the daughters of rebellious Eve, but now you have become the daughters of faithful Sarah. By God's amazing sovereign grace, you now inherit all the blessings that Sarah received. They are yours because she too hoped in the promised Messiah. They are yours because, you see, Sarah was not perfect. She had her faults, but she liked her husband, like her husband, hoped in the God who justifies the ungodly. And if you're sitting here and look back with regret at your ways, in the ways that you have not been like Sarah in the way you've treated your husband, let me tell you, there is hope for you. There is hope for you. And that hope is in the gospel. That hope is in the gospel. If you repent and confess your sin and believe on Christ as the one who's taken away your sin, you are forgiven. You are pardoned. There is hope in the gospel. He will cleanse you from your sin and empower you to live a life pleasing to God. Let me say also to anyone who's here, both male and female, are you in Christ? Are you still in Adam? You see, it's one of the two. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Just like we said, the ladies, I said, you were daughters of Eve. Sinful, rebellious Eve, but now you are daughters of believing, faithful Sarah. In the same way, you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. If you're in Adam, you're under God's wrath. You're under God's wrath because you are in rebellion against Him. And God says that the wages of sin are death, eternal separation from God in a place called hell, fire, lake of fire. I urge you today to get right with the Lord and to repent of your sin and to look to Jesus Christ by faith. Christ is the sinless, righteous Son of God who took on flesh, who went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin, not His own, but all those who put their faith and trust in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and you will be saved. Saved from your sin and be in Christ and rather than being in Adam. Let me say, the remaining part of the verse tells us, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. He says, talking about being daughters of Sarah, the word if, the conjunction if, is added by the translators to try to connect the two clauses, right? You are daughters, Sarah's daughters, if you do this. But the word if is really more of an interpretation. It's not part of the original. The sentence should read something like this. Doing good and not being frightened by any excitement or terror. What I believe the Holy Spirit is saying here through Peter is this. You demonstrate that you are Sarah's daughters when you continue to show that meek and quiet submission to your husband. And if you do this, you need not fear sudden alarm or panic, because it is not fitting for one who trusting in the Lord and His providence and power. Just like Sarah and the other godly woman of old who hoped in God in the face of danger. Now, this particular fear I think that Peter is speaking about is the fear referring to, most likely, to the dread of what unbelieving husband might do to you. He tells them to stay resolute and be committed to their duty in the face of these difficulties, even as Sarah was doing. Now, I want to say just quickly that we are against all form of physical, verbal, and sexual abuse in marriage. We believe that the Bible condemns it. It is sinful and destructive. We're committed to protect the abused and confront the abuser and call him to repentance. And if they are church members, they will face church discipline if they do not repent. We believe in the power of God to heal a relationship that is fractured by abuse, with ongoing support and counseling and accountability. We do realize that forgiveness, healing, and reconciliation is a process, and the Christian community is instrumental in this process. This is our conviction as elders. So I don't want anyone to walk out of here and say, Pastor Eli is saying, you know, if my husband beats me, I just got to sit there and take it. That's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, if there is any physical threats, you notify the civil authorities as well. So I'll end where I started. And this, in order to build a healthy, God-honoring marriage, we must embrace the God-ordained roles for husband and wives that are defined for us in Scripture. That's my thesis, and I hope that's something you would take and meditate upon. God willing, in 2 weeks, we will be looking at the husband's roles. So wives, make sure those husbands are here next time, because they will be the next verse in verse 7. It's addressed to them. Now, why is it 6 verses to wives and 1 verse to husbands? We'll talk about that next time.